Last Sunday evening, we spent our time looking at what Peter says about the sincere milk of the Word and its impact on the life of the believer. And in what he goes on to say in the verses which follow that in chapter 2, he draws a contrast between those who believe and those who do not believe in Christ. And that's to be our study tonight. And we turn to these verses now, verses 6 to 10, particularly, without further ado. And by way of introduction, I think it's helpful for us to see how close to the Apostle Paul's theology Peter stands in this passage. We saw in last Sunday's verses that Peter speaks of a spiritual house. And Paul uses exactly that imagery in Ephesians chapter 2 when he speaks of an habitation of God through the Spirit and the building and the holy temple with Christ as the chief cornerstone. And you can easily see the appositeness of singing John Newton's wonderful hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, for it gives such a wonderful picture of the church as the building and people of God. And we should also see that both Paul and Peter take Old Testament ideas here and apply them to the church as the New Testament people of God. And so we're going to look at these Old Testament ideas, first of all, as a preface to our study. Would you like to do some scripture hunting? Look back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Where Moses said, Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. And when we turn later to the prophecy of Isaiah, which I invite you to do now, about the middle of your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 43, is it? Yes, 43 at verse 21. No. Isaiah 43, verse 21. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. And Peter says here, we should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the phrases, not a people, and now the people of God, and had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy, are taken from Hosea chapters 1 and 2. And we needn't take the time to look up these, because I'm sure you all know these verses very well. And this not only shows the source of Peter's language in the passage here, but also significantly how Peter, and indeed Paul for that matter, regards the New Testament church as heirs of the promises given to God's people of old, and that all the privileges enjoyed by Israel are now made over to those who believe in Christ. That's the contrast that Peter is making. In other words, as Professor Alan Stibbs says in his commentary in 1 Peter, what is typically and prophetically anticipated in Old Testament history finds its fulfillment in the Christian community. Now, this is all very wonderful. I want to read another passage from the Old Testament, and you needn't bother looking it up unless you particularly want to, but it's in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Listen to these words. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him, he will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Now, you don't need to think very long or hard to realize that that passage has strong links with what we're reading tonight. And that's what God says to us in Christ, to those who believe on his name. We are a special people unto himself, not because of anything in us, but because of something in him. The wonder and the marvel of it just grips the soul. That's the good news of the gospel. And that is what Peter is speaking about here. But there's something else here in these verses of Peter's. We can never forget, and the apostle doesn't allow us to forget, that there's another side to all this, a dark side. And it's this: within the framework of the sovereignty of God and divine electing grace notwithstanding, responsibility for salvation lies fairly and squarely on man's shoulders. The gospel presents a moral challenge to a man's will and summons him to repentance and belief in the gospel, and to close with God's offer of mercy in Christ. And this is what we have to remember as we were hearing this morning. Not all do repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Some reject him, some neglect him, and many, it may be, are halting between two opinions. And in these verses before us tonight, Peter distinguishes very sharply between those who believe and those who do not believe the gospel. There are those, he says, who do believe, and to them Christ is precious. Unto you, therefore, that believe, he is precious. Verse 7. But there are also those who do not believe, but are disobedient. And to them, Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, within the framework of these brief verses, we have a whole system of divinity. They say so much, and they teach us so much. And we're going to spend some time breaking them up to see for ourselves the outworking of the gospel in men's hearts and the consequences that come from believing in him or refusing to believe in him. Now, we might well have quoted earlier the well-known words in Isaiah chapter 28. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now, it's the context of that tremendous verse in Isaiah that is so striking. For it was spoken in a time of dark crisis and peril for the people of God. And it tells us that the answer to the nation's predicament and tragedy then was there in their midst all the time. Yet they were building their hopes and placing their trust in false things and building on a rotten foundation. And that's exactly Peter's point here and his message for us. There is a true foundation on which men can build, and yet many neglect it and pass it by. And to those, the gospel represents a source of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Now, Peter uses this word, disobedient, in relation to those who do not believe. And twice in as many verses he uses that word to describe them. They stumble at the word, being disobedient. And the implication there is very clear and very unambiguous. You see, unbelief is not an unfortunate thing that men cannot help. Unbelief is a moral issue. If men do not believe, it's because they will not believe. And when you speak of that and emphasize the word will not, then you get the whole matter in a nutshell. There is a revolt, there is a resistance, there is a refusal to believe. Now, when I spoke the other week to the gathering of ministers at Crieff on the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, I pointed out that although the man was puzzled when Jesus spoke to him and uncomprehending as he spoke of the necessity of the new birth, and that was an evidence in itself of Nicodemus walking in darkness, there was also something else. There was an element of willing blindness in him. Because, of course, it would have been much too costly for Nicodemus, in his position as a ruler of the Jews and a teacher in Israel, to have seen what Jesus was getting at. There was an element of willing blindness. It wasn't in his interest to see what Jesus was getting at. Now, I illustrated this point by telling of a medical student who was in our year at the end of the war at University in Aberdeen, who seemed to defy all efforts made by us to explain and to make clear the gospel to her. No, she kept on saying, I can't understand it. I cannot see it. And it seemed as if nothing would budge her from that position. Well, she finally was converted to Christ. And you know what she said to us? I knew fine that if I said I could understand it, God would call me to the mission field, and I didn't want to go to the mission field. That was the source of her blindness. It was a willing blindness. She wasn't prepared to see. Now, you see, that's where the moral challenge in faith comes in, and where the element of disobedience assumes an importance, and the element of revolt also against the will of God. Now, in speaking of the stone that the builders rejected and disallowed, Peter is quoting also from Psalm 118 at verses 22 and 23. It's astonishing, you know, just what a prominent place this bit about the stone disallowed indeed of men takes. Listen to the psalm. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Now, these words play a very significant part in the New Testament, where they're quoted in particular in three places. each with its own distinctive reference and meaning. First of all, in Luke chapter 20 at verse 17, we find these words quoted in the parable of the vineyard and the wicked husbandman, where the reference is to the rejection of Christ as a way of salvation. The Pharisees and the Sadducees of our Lord's day were deliberately and of set purpose refusing and had refused him. And our Lord told this parable to challenge them in the refusal. It was Christ as a way of salvation that they were refusing. I wonder if you know the words of the old hymn in the Redemption Songbook. We are building in sorrow and building in joy a temple that the world cannot see. But we know it will stand if we found it on a rock through the ages of eternity. We are building day by day as the moments glide away our temple which the world may not see. Every victory won by grace will be sure to find a place in our building for eternity. Now you see, that's what the Pharisees were rejecting and refusing. And to refuse such a Christ and such a way of salvation sends a chill into our hearts. For this stone is the rock of ages. And a man who rejects the rock of ages is a man who will lose his soul eternally. This is the only safe foundation for building. An other foundation can no man lay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And if we reject that, we're lost. The second reference to these words from Psalm 118 are found in Acts chapter 4 at verse 11, and the words are spoken by Peter in the early days of the Pentecostal outpouring that brought into being the New Testament church, with reference to the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. The man who had been healed had availed himself of the stone. But the Pharisees were rejecting it, and Peter was saying to them, in effect, this is what you are rejecting when you reject Christ. You're rejecting healing, wholeness, restoration, newness of life. When we studied this passage in Acts chapter 4, when we were going through the Acts of the Apostles, we stressed how accurate a picture it gave of the plight of man in his sin. Its crippling power, this travesty of life, cut off from the Father's house, toiling, wearied, crippled humanity. And yet men refuse the Christ who alone can heal them and bless them and save them. That's what men reject when they refuse the stone set forth by the living and loving God. And when you think of it like that in these terms, you see that there's also a certain perverseness in the heart of man in his sin as well as disobedience. Here is the third reference to these words from Psalm 118 in this very passage in 1 Peter. And the reference is to the Christian life and growth in grace. Growth that continues on and on, changing from glory into glory until at last we see his face. And when a man rejects the grace of God in Christ, he is refusing his eternal destiny of glory and joy. And you know, a time will come for every man, soon or late, when he will say, when I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, when I soar through worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Then he will need to be able to say from the heart, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And to come to that place and that end time, still having refused the stone of which Peter speaks, still to be in a state of disobedience, is to pass into a darkness in which there is no light at all, to incur at the last an infinite and irreparable loss. It is to pass into a night on which no morning ever dawns. Is that what people want? Now, our Lord's own words at the end of the parable of the vineyard in Luke chapter 20 make it clear that what has just been said is by no means overstating the case. Jesus said, "Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder." It was Jesus that said that. Gentle, holy Jesus. "Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder." And we're told in the verse which follows these words that the Pharisees perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Please God, that awareness and realization will dawn on every soul outside of Christ tonight. But there's also another kind of stumbling in the Christian life. Not only disobedience, which Peter underlines very firmly and solemnly in these verses, but also ignorance. And what I mean by that is this. There are those who stumble at the gospel and turn from it for the simple reason that they are ignorant of the vast and tremendous resources that are offered them in Christ. And it's generally true that a small, poverty-stricken conception of Christ and his salvation will result in a correspondingly shrunken and poverty-stricken mindset that makes the whole offer of salvation seem so paltry and unattractive. What would you think, to use a simple and rather banal illustration, what would you think of a child that spent its time playing in the mud and squalor of a city slum, content with making mud pies, if he refused the offer of a holiday by the seaside? "No," he says, "a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. I don't know what you're going to offer me. I've at least got my mud pies. I don't know what you're going to give me in their place." Well, I'm sure you'd feel pity and compassion for such ignorance, wouldn't you? And yet there are many, you know, in a far worse condition and predicament, fooling around with things that can never give real life and fulfillment, while unimagined pleasures and activities await just inside the gates of God. And that's why it's so essential that the gospel be presented in its glory, in its bigness, its magnitude, its thrill and wonder. "This thing was not done in a corner," said Paul. How true he was. He was speaking in glorious understatements. Not in a corner indeed. But there's also another kind of ignorance that sometimes militates against the kind of decisiveness that is needed to close with the divine mercy. And it's this. Sometimes a man's view of the glory of the new life tends to be rather pietistic and ethereal, especially in its ultimate destiny. And when this obtains, it's hardly surprising that the real glory is missed. The reality of unimagined, incredible energies and divine powers and virtue, enough to make the thought reel and stagger by their very immensity and power. But you know, to have one's roots in that sort of world is to be drawing virtue and power for living and serving victoriously and effectually and fruitfully in a way that makes life for the unbeliever a very dull and empty thing indeed. As the hymn we've sung just said, "Oh, who with earth would grudge to part when called with angels to be blessed?" And that's putting it mildly. So let's look once again at the glorious affirmation Peter gives us in these verses 9 and 10. To lift our hearts, to savour to the full the sheer wonder of the Christian calling. Peter says, first of all, in verse 9, "Ye are a chosen generation." One can almost sense the mystery and the awe surrounding this mighty theme of divine election. We are elect from the foundation of the world. That's been already emphasized in the opening verses of the epistle. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. But here it's more the corporate unity of the chosen generation that Peter has in view. Let men despise the church of God as they will, beleaguer it, persecute it, deride or pity it. Let the church be beset with never so many ills and woes. It is still the church of the living God, chosen from eternity to eternity, and nothing will ever pluck the church from his hand. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, says Paul, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. A chosen generation. That's what the church of God is. That's where the people of God are. Chosen for purposes splendid and glorious beyond all our greatest imaginings. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. That's how big the thing is. And I would like to say tonight that although I'm beginning to get a little bit older than I used to be, not much, but a little bit, and there are times when my body tells me so, the vision that I have of the gospel has never been so great, never been so majestic, never been so full or glorious and wonderful as it is now. And I do not believe it ever will get any less wonderful, but more wonderful. Chosen for purposes splendid beyond our imaginings. And then Peter says we are a royal priesthood. This, as you noticed, came from Exodus chapter 19, where the scholars tell us that the idea of a kingdom as well as a priesthood is expressed. And what's probably meant is that Christians share with Christ in kingship or sovereignty as well as in priesthood. "Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world," says Paul to the Corinthians. And he's saying that to lift their minds from the shallows, from the ordinary, from the petty and insignificant. "Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world?" Get your eyes up, he's saying. Think big. Matthew Henry says of this verse that the children of God are royal in their relation to God and Christ, in their power with God and over their enemies, and all their spiritual enemies. We are, as believers, a nation of kings, sons and daughters of the king, with kingly descent and lineage. Remember Christ's description of the prodigal's reinstatement in Luke chapter 15. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. You see, the theme of spiritual royalty is one that can be soul-transforming when understood and grasped. Let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. Well, of course, the world can deride and does deride and pity us. But there is such a thing as spiritual one-upmanship, you know, and we are on the good side of that. Remember what was said of Jacob by the angel at Peniel. As a prince, thou hast power with God and with men. And then we're called a holy nation. And that's a term filled with particular meaning, expressive of the covenant relationship between God and Israel. We've been hearing about the covenant of God in our midweek services in Genesis, and very thrilling and wonderful it has been. And we, as believers, inherit all the blessings of the covenant, and our God is the faithful covenanting God, and all that he was to the patriarchs, he will be to us. And further still, Peter says we are a peculiar people. It's probably not the best word to describe us. It's not peculiar in the sense of being odd, although sometimes we are a pretty odd lot. It's peculiar in the sense that we are a people for his own possession. We belong to him, and we matter to him. That's what it means, a peculiar people. And we're all these things, he says, that we might show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The modern translations illuminate this word. They sometimes use the word that they should proclaim the praises of him, that we should declare his wonderful deeds, to declare the triumphs of him. That is to say, to show the world what kind of God he is in bringing outsiders, those who have no goodness to plead and no claims to advance, into the enjoyment of such privileges, calling us out of darkness into his marvelous life, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We belong. And I'm not at all sure, but that's one of the most important ingredients in salvation for today. Because outside there are people who do not belong anywhere. They have no anchorage. They have no relationships. They don't belong. But when we're gathered in by God in Christ, we have the feeling of belonging. We have the feeling that we matter to God. One of the saddest and most poignant statements in the Psalms, in the book of Psalms, or anywhere in the Bible, is that very dark psalm towards the end of the Psalter where David says, "No man cared for my soul." I once took a parish funeral here in Edinburgh. It was a man who had died in Spring Gardens He had been allocated there by the social work department. There was a lodging house there. And he was found dead in his room. And they think he was dead for a few days before anybody found him. And I had to take his funeral. It was a burial. And there was nobody at the funeral except the undertaker and myself. And I felt that was the very depth of human despair, that a man should pass from time into eternal world, and there wasn't a soul in Edinburgh who cared or was interested enough to be at his funeral. The undertaker was pretty shaken, and so was I. No man cared for my soul. But when the mercy of God in Christ reaches out to touch a man, he is brought into a family, and he belongs, and he matters. And there are many salvations included in that single thought: to belong and to matter to God. That's the attractiveness and the wonder of the gospel. And that's what people refuse when they say no to Christ. Come on now. Have you said no to Christ?
Let me put it more positively.
Have you said yes to Christ yet? And if you haven't, in the light of all I've been saying, would you like to say yes to Christ tonight? Would you like to make him your Savior? He is here.
Unto you, therefore, who believe,
he is precious. But unto them that are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient. But, and here's the glorious alternative, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. These are the alternatives. These are the choices. Life, health, peace, belonging, mattering. And an eternal security. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. That's what we're going to sing in a moment. The choice is yours. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, thou hast surely drawn nigh to us, and art here in this place, speaking to the hearts of all. O grant grace that will open blinded eyes to see the beauty of Christ, to see his open invitation, to see his desire to bestow everlasting salvation upon all who come to him now. Hear our prayer, gracious God, for thy holy name's sake. Amen.